the nice things about being pastor. So, Brother Jasper, you tell him I'm serious. I want one more song. Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. I appreciate him being prepared and ready and willing to do that. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. We're just going to read down to verse number 14 this morning. Only three verses, which means absolutely nothing other than we're just looking at three verses. We looked at verse 1 through 11 last week, and we start with verse number 12 this morning. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 12. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking of the disciples whom were standing and watching as Jesus ascended into the cloud, it says, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. When they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that's ours to be here. We thank you for all that's already transpired in the service. We thank you, Father, for the good congregational singing. Lord, how it prepares our hearts to receive the Word of God. We thank you for the special music from Brother Jeremiah. Father, we pray you bless him as he goes off to the Congo. We just pray you bless his ministry and his outreach to the folks that are there. We appreciate, Father, his spirit and, Father, his willingness to serve you. We thank you for the music this morning. We thank you, Father, for each one that's here. God, I pray you'd open our hearts. Father, may you remove any obstacles or, Father, any other thoughts that would rob us from receiving this morning the precious Word of God. May it be exalted and lifted up, Father. May you examine our hearts, Father. We ask you, please, to look to the areas of our hearts that we're trying to protect and hide from you. Father, we ask you to look, work on those areas, especially this morning. We want to be humble. We want to be pliable. God, we want you to be able to have your Spirit work in our hearts and lives. We rejoice in the privilege we have of knowing Christ as our Savior, being called Christians, and representing you in this life. Father, we pray if there's anyone here today that's without Christ, that God, they would understand what they're missing. Not only what they're missing, but what they're heading for. And I pray, Father, that you'd save them this morning. Bless your word, each and every heart, do the work that's necessary by your power. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we continue here in the book of Acts, just our second week as we go into this fifth book of the New Testament. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 11. We call that walking with the Savior. Verse 1 through 11, the disciples with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke told them about all the things that had happened during Christ's earthly ministry, about all that he began to do and to preach until the day that he was taken up. And then 40 days later, we read in verse number 10 and 11, that as they beheld, he was taken up. The Lord Jesus Christ rose, defied gravity, left the Mount of Olives, went back, ascended back up to the Father. We talk about what a glorious event that was. The resurrection was a wonderful thing. We don't want to minimize that. But the Lord himself rose others from the dead. He called Lazarus forth. He raised a young man that was in his casket in the procession on the way to the graveyard. Others have been raised from the dead, and the Lord rose himself from the dead also. We understand that. But nobody had ever ascended up into heaven. Nobody had ever broken the laws of gravity and defied all these different theories by himself just going up into the air. What a wonderful picture of the rapture of the church. That one of these days gravity will be defied again. You and I that know Jesus Christ as our Savior, just like our Lord, will simply rise from this place and go up into the air. You know, we can try and do a vertical jump and get up as high as we can, and we can get a little ways. But when the Lord comes back, all the bounds will be broken. And we will simply rise past this atmosphere and this planet and up into the heavens and meet our Lord in the air. That's why the Bible says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You talk about leaving our cares behind. It's not just the Lord's going to snatch us away. We're going to rise and leave all this behind. We're going to go up into heaven. I don't know how long that journey's going to take. I know when he comes, it's a moment. It's a twinkling of an eye. But I don't know if we'll get a chance just to glance back there. And when we do, just say goodbye to all that stuff in the world and meet the Lord in the air. The Bible says, comfort. Comfort. We ought not fear the second coming of Christ. We ought not want to put it off or think of it in any other word. We ought to just say, I want to get to that place where we can comfort one another. And so as they waited for, as they walked with the Savior, we saw in verse 1 through 11. Now the rest of this chapter, verse 12 through 26, is waiting for the Spirit. That's what God told them to do in verse number 4. He said, but wait for the promise of the Father. And he told them to go back to Jerusalem. They were a Sabbath day's journey away from Jerusalem, close to Bethany. We talked about that already. And instead of going to Bethany, where was the comfort of the saints, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Simon the leper that had been healed, the believers there, the Lord said, I don't need you in Bethany. Go back to Jerusalem. That's where the crowd is. That's where the people are going to be gathering, a million people estimated at the Passover. He says, I want you to go back there, not to the easy place, not to the comfortable place, but I want you to go back to Jerusalem, where you're going to get some opposition. You're going to have people mocking you and ridiculing you and making fun of you. But I want you to go back there because I've got a mission for you. And that is that you begin in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And from there you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they're waiting now for the Spirit. We might say it this way in verse 1 through 11 is the work of the church. He gave them that commission. He told them, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. He gave them the work of the church. In the rest of this chapter, we read about the workers of the church. Can I tell you, a church can't be successful without workers. A church can't accomplish anything without workers. And it's not just the work of one or two, it takes the work of the whole body. It takes the work of everybody to accomplish the purpose of the church. And we're going to see a wonderful truth in that as we go into this chapter, that not just one or two of the disciples or the apostles, with all the gifts and power that Peter, James, and John had, they themselves could not complete the command of Jesus Christ. It was given to Peter as well as Simon Zelotes and some of these other names that we're not familiar with. It was given to every one of them. All of them had their part to play in fulfilling the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the work of the church and the workers of the church. We might also say it this way. I'll get to the sermon in a minute. We might also say it this way. In verse 1 through 11 is the promise. Alright? He gave that. He said, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. You and I know that promise is the Comforter. That the Lord said in the Gospel of John that when He went away, He would send the Comforter to them. So He gave them that promise. In verse 12 to 26, we see praying. These apostles and disciples, if there's anything they're noted for in these verses, they are praying over and over. They're praying continually. And we'll look at what the Bible says. So they got the promise, they got prayer, and in chapter 3 and verse 1, they get Pentecost. You know, a lot of times why we don't have the power of God upon our lives is because we don't believe His promises, we don't spend any time in prayer, and yet we want God to do miraculous and wonderful things in our lives. There takes the place of obedience in our life too, submitting to God before He gives us the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I don't want to get doctrinally off base here. You know that when you got saved, you got all the Spirit you're going to get. The Holy Spirit baptized you at that moment, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. You were put into the body of Christ, and you've got all the Holy Ghost you're ever going to get. The difference is, the more you put yourself down, the more He can fill you up, and it begins to show out through you. And so we're not waiting for a baptism of the Spirit. We'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. We're not waiting for that. We're simply wanting to yield ourselves by clinging to His promises, by praying in the Spirit, and by doing those things and putting down the flesh, the Spirit lives out through us more. So we have the promise, the prayer, and Pentecost. In verse 12 through 14, we're looking at this morning, we've got the apostles. That's going to be the subject of our study this morning. The apostles, and in verse 15 to 26, is the apostate. That's all about Judas Iscariot, how they have to find a replacement for him. But that's next week's message. Let's look at what we've got here before us this morning in Acts chapter 1. It has been 40 days from the burial of Jesus Christ and His resurrection to His ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. 40 days that He walked on this earth, and according to Luke in verse number 3, showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. We talked about that last week. 40 days that He walked among His disciples, showed Himself only to believers. Not a lost man in the world saw Jesus Christ during those 40 days. And He appeared to His believers. He reassured their faith. He helped them to reconfirm their faith. And definitely something happened in the lives of these apostles, because whatever the Lord did during those times united them in a way they had not necessarily been united before, and got them together and got them waiting for the promise of the Spirit. But it had been 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. It is only 10 days from His ascension in verse 10 and 11 to the coming of the Spirit in chapter 2 and verse 1. Only 10 days that they had to hang out 10 days they had to hold out. 10 days that they had to wait when the Lord ascended into heaven until Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 took place. What did they do during those 10 days? You know, I'm glad the Bible fills in the details. I'm glad I don't have to pick up anybody else's book to find out what they did for the 10 days in between. The Bible tells me what they did, and they set a pattern of what they did for what we ought to be doing, waiting for the Lord's return right now. As they waited for the Spirit to descend, we're waiting for the Lord to descend. What should we be doing? We should be doing what they were doing. We should be anticipating like they were anticipating. We should firmly believe. You see, when they gathered together for those 10 days, you know why they were so earnest? Because they believed. They didn't know in 10 days the Spirit was coming. They thought maybe in 10 days the Lord would come back. Or maybe in 8 days the Lord would come back. He had not given them a timetable. They did not know the theology. They did not know the predictions of the future. They didn't even have the book of Revelation. They didn't know what was coming. They just knew this. This same Jesus which is taken shall so come in like manner. Get to Jerusalem and the promise will be fulfilled. They didn't have all the things figured out yet like we think we do. They just knew they needed to get to Jerusalem and something special was going to happen. They didn't know it was going to be 10 days. They just knew something was going to happen and so they got busy. Folks, you and I need to realize something big is about to happen. Something stupendous is about to happen that the world has no concept of. While their eyes are fixed on the economy, while their eyes are fixed on all the stuff of this world, while they're so focused and absorbed with this life, you and I have our eyes fixed on something else that can happen before any of that other stuff happens. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. And so we need to follow the example of the apostles. Let's notice two things this morning. First, in verse 12 and 13, and now I am on today's message. Verse 12 and 13, first of all, their assembly. Their assembly, verse number 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. The disciples, the 11 of them, they're going to be listed here in verse number 13. They had been there on the mountain when the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were the ones that had received that commission from Jesus Christ himself. And as they went back to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us in verse 12, when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode, and here's where they were gathered, they're named for us, Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. These 11 disciples are mentioned for the first time all together since 3.5 years previous when the Lord had handpicked each of them to be disciples of his. This is the first time we've read about them individually or maybe two or three of them at a time since then, the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. But this is the first time that all 11 of these, of course, Judas Iscariot out of the picture now, but this is the first time that all 11 of them have been named again since Matthew, Mark, and Luke all gave those accounts of the Lord's calling of his disciples. You know what that means? That means 3.5 years later, through everything that's gone on, 3.5 years later, through all the troubles and the trials, through the persecution, through the crucifixion, these 11 men still stuck together. I appreciate that. I appreciate people that have the determination and the faithfulness, regardless of what's going on and what the circumstances are, to stick together. You know, it's been very easy for there to have been a division among them. Been very easy. Some of them could have been jealous. You notice the listing of the names here, and I'll throw this out. These disciples, every time they're named, are almost named in the exact order they're named in right now. A couple of the names are switched, like Peter, James, and John. Sometimes it's John and James. But the first four are always mentioned first. The middle four are always mentioned second. And then the last four, now three, because Judas is gone, are mentioned thirdly. And it's like the Lord had three groups of four men, each of these groups. One was the prominent group. That's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They were that Lord's inner circle. They were the close ones. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And the second group was Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. In each of the Gospels, those four grouped together. They were the less prominent ones, the less noticeable ones. And yet they were grouped, and Philip seemed to be the leader of those four. Every time his name is mentioned first in that group. The Lord's organized. The Lord has a system of doing things that sometimes we just don't figure out. And he had his group of apostles, and one was the leader over each of those three groups. And the last group was James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who Matthew calls the Canaanite, Judas, the brother of James, and of course now gone is Judas Iscariot. This Judas that's named here in Acts chapter 1, he's also called in the other Gospels. He has two other names, Levius and Thaddeus. But here he is called by his name Judas, not to be mixed up with Judas Iscariot. These three are always mentioned last. Four in the first group, four in the second, four, now three in the third group. But you know what? None were envious of the others. The ones in the third group are listed in the same list of the 11 with the ones in the first group. We know Peter, James, and John. We know Bartholomew and Matthew. But not too many of us, when we're naming off the disciples, can come up with Simon the Canaanite, or James the son of Alphaeus, or Judas, who's also called Thaddeus or Levi. We don't know them, but you know what? They were just as intricate and just as necessary to the 11 disciples as anybody else in that group was. And that's the way the Lord describes the church today. You know, we think, well, the pastor, the song leader, the bus drivers, the Sunday school teachers, the junior church workers, the nursery. No, it takes everybody together to function together to make the church work. If only one or two people do it, then everybody else just gets a laissez-faire attitude where, well, they'll take care of it, they'll do it. You know, we just come in and participate. We just come in and are witnesses to it. No, we're supposed to be laboring together. That command given to them to go into all the world wasn't given to Peter, James, and John. It was given to the first four, the middle four, and the last three all together. All of them were told to do the same thing. And that command's the same to you and I. Whether it's us older ones, you know, it is amazing what our young people that grow up in our Christian homes and in our churches are able to tell other people. The Bible says, out of the mouth of babes thou hast perfected praise. And there's sometimes a 6 or 7 or 8 year old child can say something that is just so profound that when they say it in the midst, you know why? They have no inhibition. They're not afraid of anything. You and I, you know, we see some big guy or some foul-mouthed guy or woman or something like that, and you know, we kind of get timid and want to back off and not be the witness we ought to be. Little kids don't know the difference. And they just speak out, and sometimes they give a greater testimony than those of us that know so much more. The Lord has given everybody the call to be a witness for Him. And in this adult realm, whether we're the Peter, James, and John, or the Simon and James of Alphaeus, whether we're any of those, we're all called to do the same thing, and that serve the Lord Jesus Christ through our local church. They did it through the group that gathered there. And when they were come into the upper room, you know that upper room is the same one they had the Last Supper in? That's the same one that the Lord walked through the doors and the walls in when they were gathered for fear of the Jews after His crucifixion and resurrection. It had a special place to them. It had a special meaning to them. I don't know about you, but when I walk through the doors of this building, it has a special meaning to me. I don't want to elevate this church building. I know it's just made of wood, hay, and stubble. Well, probably, hopefully, better something better than that. But it's just made of corruptible items. But there ought to be something. It's not because of the building, because of the people that meet in it. And every time I come in here, I just feel like it's a place of security. It's a place of safety. It's a place of cleanliness. I didn't tell most of you this, but during the holidays, the place I used to work at, Famous Supply, goes through their inventory, year-end inventory every year, and it's a mess. I worked there for 13 years, and it's just a hectic time and all that. And to make a long story short, the fellow that's the manager down there begged and pleaded and asked me to come back. They lost one of their main workers this year, and he was fearsome to go in, so he asked me to come back and work, and so I agreed. Because of our friendship over the years there, I agreed to come back and help him. And I went in and I started working. All I'm doing is sitting in the store and I'm counting things here, pre-counting and counting there and labeling and moving and all that kind of stuff. And you know what? I forgot what that environment was like. I've been gone for 3 years after working there for 13 years and I forgot what it was like to be out there among the masses. I remember years ago when I first came to this town after the mission field, I went in to manpower or one of those temporary services, and they said, well, what's your background? I said, well, I've been on the mission field for 7 years and doing this. He said, well, have you worked in the real world? You know, I got offended and I wanted to slap him. Now I know what he meant. After 3 years of not working there, it's 4 years this month, after that I went back in there and I forgot what it was like to hear people cuss and swear and talk filthy. And of course, I'm back there between the aisles, and people don't even know I'm there. And I'm just, you know, I'm trying to put up with what I can put up with, knowing I'm in their environment and all that. And then you hear the name Jesus Christ put out, and hell talked about. And then you're thinking, and then two of the ladies that work up in the showroom come down, and they're there, and the guys keep cussing. You're thinking, wait a minute, not in front of the women. I mean, if you've got no other inhibitions, surely you won't cuss like that in front of females. Then they started cussing. And I realized they're better at it than these guys are. And what a place it is. And you know what? I work there. I help them out those days, and I get there at 8 in the morning, and I work till 5 or 6 in the evening, and I come down here to the church to come down and get my reading time, my devotion time, my study time done, and I come in here, and the minute I walk through that door, I just felt like I was home. I felt like I was in a safe place. I felt like I was in a clean place, and that's what this is for you and I. In fact, one of the guys that works there lives right over here on Orchard Street. And he went to work the next day, and he told everybody, man, the minute he got out of here, he ran down to his church. That's what he told me. He didn't know the truth of it either. He said, he just got down there as fast as he could. I said, yes, I did. I sure did. I got down there. We need this unity. We need this grouping because that world is wicked and vile and ungodly and filthy. And we do stand up to it many times and say things to people, but it just catches us. It's like dirt that just clings to us when we're in it, and we need this. These 11 disciples stuck together through thick and thin, everything that went on, because they knew the value of the assembly. You can't fight that out there without this in here. You can't go through that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday in a vile, unclean environment and miss Wednesday and Sunday here and still come out smelling okay. It just doesn't work. These disciples understood that, and they gathered, and they were there in the upper room. What a wonderful assembly that after 3.5 years, all of them, the 11, outside of Judas, and we know that whole other scene, all of them were gathered together. Notice, second of all, not just their assembly, but verse 14, point number 2 of a 2-point sermon. Notice their assurance, verse number 14. Not just their assembly, but their assurance, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I don't know how many disciples were in that upper room. The Bible says the 11 disciples were there. The women were there, which could be a number of them. The mother of Jesus, we'll talk about that in a moment. And Jesus' brethren, we'll talk about that. In verse number 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So I don't know if there was 120 in the upper room that day, or verse 15 is the next day. But there was a good number of disciples that were gathered there together in that upper room. And they had their assurance. Notice, if you would, their perseverance in verse 14. These all continue. Their perseverance. These all continue. You know what one of the marks of the early church was? One of the things that made them powerful, they're about to experience Pentecost. Peter's going to preach on that day, and thousands are going to get saved. The church is going to literally explode. By the time it gets to Acts chapter 6, there's estimates that the church there was up to 18,000 people. From nothing on the day of Pentecost, there was this small group to that. What made it explode? They were with one accord. All right, they were continuing with one accord. They were faithful. They were continuing. They were persevering. They were doing what they knew was right to do. It seems so easy to say. They were doing what they knew was right to do. When the decision comes, what do? Do what's right. When you don't know what to do what's right. When there are two options and you know one is wrong and one is right, do the thing that's right. If we could corral that one simple thing, we'd have a lot more victory in our lives than what we have. But it seems so difficult sometimes when faced with those. We see it in other people all the time. We see them faced with two decisions and make the wrong choice. But then it comes our turn to do that, and we do the same exact thing and then wonder why things went haywire. They continued. The Lord had said, get to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem, not to Bethany. He said, wait for the promise of the Spirit. They're gathered in the upper room. Peter's going to preach in verse 15. They're all gathered together. They're continuing together. That's the secret of the power of the church. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 1. That's not the verse I wanted. Chapter 2 and verse 42. Chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued. Faithfulness. Perseverance. We're in this for the long haul. It's not a temporary calling. It's eternal life. Those of us that know it's not probationary life, that know it's eternal life, that know we have the security of the believer, we ought to be continuing. continuing in doctrine, continuing in surface, continuing in all the things that we ought to do. Look, if you would, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been looking at these verses the last few Sunday nights and talking about inspiration. But look at verse 14 and notice this word appearing again as Paul writes to young Timothy and talking about that the Scriptures were given by inspiration of God and that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures. Notice what also he told Timothy in verse number 14. He said, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Continue, continue, continue. It's easy to do. Just continue. You know you've been doing what's right. Just continue doing the right things. Don't let the devil sidetrack you. Don't let him lure you off the right path. Don't let him do any of those things. You know what's right. Continue to do it. That's why the church experienced the tremendous blessing of God that they got, because they continued in the things they knew that were right. Not only were they a persevering company, they were a purposeful company. Notice again here in Acts chapter 1, and I mentioned it already in verse 14, they all continued with one accord. With one accord. Verse number 14. That's not talking about a Honda. They all continued with one accord. They were one in purpose. They were one, may I say this? They were one in doctrine. You know, a lot of people today talk about being in one accord, everybody getting together. But the thing that held them together was doctrine. Doctrine is that they all believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They all believed it was a bodily resurrection. They all believed he was going to come back. I mean, that he just got done telling them. So the unity, the thing that held them together in one accord, was that they believed the same thing. They were one in faith. They were one in doctrine. Today the world wants to throw doctrine out the window in order to become one, and you can't do that. The Bible said the Scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, number one, doctrine. So they changed that to teaching. We talked about that on our Sunday night. They changed that and get rid of doctrine there. But that's what keeps us together. But us being of the same mind, of the same faith, of the same doctrine, knowing salvation is by grace through faith, and that we have the Word of God in our hands that we can read. Every Word of God is pure. Knowing that the Lord is coming back. We need to be in one accord if we want the blessings of God to fall upon us. If we want the fullness of His Spirit in our day to rest upon us, if we want His blessings, we have to be of one accord. You know why so many churches have trouble? Because they're not of one accord. They get to bickering and fighting and accusing and cliques and little groups here and there. And you say, oh, what a terrible thing. Well, it's not just terrible because they don't get along. It's terrible because God can't bless when a church is in a mess like that. Because He wants them to be in one accord. Continuing. In one accord. See the steps of God's blessing upon a church. Continuing and being purposeful. Being of one accord. Notice if you would, chapter 2 and verse number 1. This is I led you there early last time, but Acts chapter 2 verse 1. Notice, just as continuing was the key element of the early church, so was being in one accord in chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You say, what if there had been a schism there? I don't know, but it might not have turned out the way it turned out. What if there had been some in the group that were complaining about this thing or that thing or how this was done or how that was dealt with? I don't know, but it might not have come to pass the way it came to pass. But because they were in one accord. Do you think all 11 of those disciples all liked each other all the time? You think there was never a time that maybe the devil tried to use some envy with Simon the Canaanite or one of the others and say, hey, who does Peter think he is? You know, who does he think he was? All men forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee. Yeah, you big blowhard. Look what you did when the Lord was taken away. I heard about what you did at the fire. You think that some of them, the devil didn't tempt them with some problems and even justifiably find fault with one another? But they stayed in one accord. They stayed in one accord. They stayed of one doctrine. They stayed of one purpose. Folks, we're not all perfect, in case you haven't figured that out yet. We can all point the finger at each other, and the more you know, there's some real wacky preachers out there that think that Christians ought not have fellowship with each other, because the more you get to know somebody, the more you know their faults. But you know the blessing of that? Gives you something to pray for. Gives you something to know, hey, here's one of their weaknesses, here's what it is.
But there are some that just say, you know, Christians in a church ought not fellowship with each other outside of the church unless they get to know each other and get discouraged by the lack of faith and stuff like that. No, we need to get together. We understand we're all feeble vessels of clay, but we've been born again and changed by God and filled with the Spirit. We're not all in the same place of Christian growth. We're not all in the same place of sanctification through the Spirit of God, but we do labor together, work together, and we need to be in one accord. Not only does it say that at the beginning of Acts, but look at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 46. We'll find that word continue in here, as well as one accord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, and they continuing daily. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, talking about this group. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Why did God bless them? Because they continued. They continued. They were a persevering church. Why did God bless them? Because they were one accord. They were a purposeful church. Go back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, verse number 14. Let's look at something else. Not only were they a persevering company and a purposeful company, but they were a praying company. Verse number 14, we continue. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Prayer will warm your heart to your brother or sister in Christ. Prayer will take the edge off of your attitude. Prayer will take the bitterness off of your tongue. When you know someone that you don't necessarily see eye to eye with or don't agree with or have different ways of thought on non-spiritual issues, stuff like that, praying for them will do a wonder of good. You say, oh yeah, it'll do a lot of good for them if I pray for them. It'll do a lot of good for you too. When that brother, if you have aught against them, you not only go to them, but you get down on your knees and you begin to pray. You begin to pray for them and God softens your heart and touches your heart. You can't be hard-hearted and pray at the same time. Because either you will stop praying because you'll realize it's not doing you any good, or God will tenderize your heart and you'll have the Spirit the way you're supposed to have it, and you'll start praying for one another, and that will bring you in one accord, and then you'll continue. See, it all works together. God's got a pattern for it. They were a prayerful church. The number of times throughout the rest of the New Testament where it says, continue thou in prayer. And they continued in prayer. Prayer is one of the missing ingredients of the church today. You've got your prayer list. One of those pages, we've got our church family listed right there. We don't read through it all the time. We've got our church family listed on that prayer page. You know why? Not for you to stuff it in the front of your Bible and keep it from Sunday to Sunday. Pull it out on Wednesday. We've got it there so you can take it home and pray. Start at the top. That's where my name is. Start at the bottom. I don't care. Either start at the top, pastor and his family, or start... They're in alphabetical, so bottom doesn't mean bottom. But start anywhere on that prayer list and just pray for them one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. And I'll tell you what God will do. He'll warm your heart toward the brethren. He will thrill your soul, and you'll feel a closeness to them that you don't feel just by coming to church. Sometimes you don't get to talk to everybody that's here on a Sunday morning. There's sometimes you say, was so-and-so there Sunday morning? You didn't really see him. You didn't notice him. We come in. We're here for a little while. We go out the door. But when you pray for them, they'll get special attention. And it'll touch them, it'll touch you. The Bible says that they were a praying company in prayer and supplication. And then fourthly, in their assurance, they were a precious company. Look at verse 14. These all continued. These were the 11 disciples. But they weren't alone. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. And with his brethren. It wasn't just the 11 disciples that were gathered in the upper room. Again, some say there were 70 there. Verse 15 tells us that not shortly after, it was 120 of them there. I don't know how many were there, but it wasn't just the 11. The women there that had gone to the grave, and we talked about the Marys that were there the morning to behold the stone rolled away and that Christ had resurrected, they were there in the upper room also. What a precious company it was. Not only that, but Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. I'll say this, as I do many times, Mary gets shortchanged in our day. The Catholics make so much of Mary that we as non-Catholics tend to belittle Mary. She didn't do anything wrong. She was a godly woman, a vessel that God so honored and so found purity in that he blessed her and put in her womb the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a special, highly regarded among women, not above women, but highly regarded among women, and she was a good woman. It is a shame that she's been blasphemed by those that make too much of her, and belittled by those that make too little of her. But what a precious thing it was. I mean, Mary herself said, when the Lord was still in her womb, "My heart doth rejoice in God my Savior." She knew who Jesus Christ was going to be. And she was a believer in Him. She's in the upper room. You know what that means? That means John took his commission serious. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and said to Mary, "Behold thy son," and said to John, "Behold thy mother." And here, when the Lord's been gone for 40 days and showing up here and there, John had been faithful in keeping Mary by his side. She was a special woman. They were praying with Mary. They weren't praying to Mary. In fact, this is the last time that Mary appears in the rest of the Bible. If she was given the position that some believe, that she is the mother of God and needs to be approached and prayed to and worshipped, that she in turn might go to her son, then she wouldn't disappear in Acts chapter 1 from the rest of the New Testament. Our doctrine comes, as we talked about last week as we began the book of Acts, our doctrine comes from the epistles. And she's never mentioned there. And so we don't want to fabricate or make too much of her, but at the same time, let's not make too little of her. She was a chosen vessel to bring into this world the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Joseph was a chosen vessel to be the husband that would understand and obey the vision and the dream of the angel. I believe both of them were specially chosen by God and ought not to be worshipped, ought not to be adored, but ought to be recognized and married, so much so here, as being faithful in worshiping her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. She was there also. And then it says at the end of verse 14, "and with his brethren." You know what a wonderful thing that is? Now, when it says brethren, it doesn't mean the Jews. It doesn't mean Israelites. You know what that means? It means Jesus' brothers and sisters. You say, wait a minute. He had brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Look, if you would, back at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And here's the wonderful transformation that took place. Here are some young boys and some young ladies born after the Lord Jesus Christ. Now make sure you understand this clearly. When Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:25 says, "And she knew not Joseph until she had delivered her firstborn son." You know what firstborn means? It means there's more afterwards. If it's her firstborn, then there's a second. If he wasn't the firstborn, then she'd be just her son. But you're not a firstborn unless there's a secondborn. And may I say there's a problem here? Because other than your King James Bible, everybody else takes out firstborn out of Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. So Jesus Christ wasn't the only begotten. He wasn't the firstborn of Mary. They all take out until Mary brought forth her son. But your Bible says her firstborn son, teaching you that Mary, there's not the perpetual virginity of Mary as Catholicism again teaches. I don't mean to bash them, but it's simply their doctrines are contradictory to the Word of God. And it says her firstborn child. Why? Because she had other children after Jesus. Notice in Matthew or John chapter 7 and verse number 5, it says, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." When that talks about Jesus' brethren, it's talking about four boys and at least two girls. You say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me so, all right? Look back, if you would, at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. There's nothing like the Bible to keep you doctrinally straight and doctrinally sound and keeping from errors of false teaching. Jesus Christ had half-brothers, as it were. Joseph was their father. He wasn't Jesus' father. Mary was their mother. He was Jesus' mother. So these sons that Mary and Joseph had afterward, though recognized by the world as his brothers, because they don't know the difference, recognized by God, they were his brethren, but they were his stepbrothers and sisters. But notice Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3. Here's what the skeptics said about Jesus. "Is not this the carpenter," talking about Jesus, "the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" Jesus had at least four brothers, half-brothers. James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And he had at least two sisters, because they are not his sisters, plural. So it had to be more than one. It could have been more than two. We don't know. But there were other children also. But John chapter 7 says, neither did they believe in him. Neither did his brethren believe in him. They had been raised with him. They had seen him. Now, they were born after him, but they'd seen him in his younger years, his infant years. Some of them, no doubt, had been born before he taught in the temple at age of 12. And yet, seeing all these things, right, they went to adulthood without believing on him. But something happened. Because by Acts chapter 1, they're all in that upper room. In fact, you look at that name, those names in Mark chapter 6, and you'll recognize two of them that wrote books of the Bible. Two of the Lord's half-brothers wrote books in the Bible. That's how firmly they became in their belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious company it was. Mary, her children gathered around Joseph. We don't know what happened to him. Probably he died. You wouldn't think that he had forsaken all this, as godly as a man as he was. But Mary and her sons and daughters, the brethren around, along with the other woman from the garden, along with the 11 disciples, they're all gathered together, continuing in one accord, in prayer and supplication. Is it any surprise that something very life-changing is about to happen? Is it any surprise that when they get together with this attitude and this spirit and this hunger and this desire, that something wonderful is just around the corner? Folks, can I tell you this? We don't know what's right around the corner. We don't know what God's going to do for us tomorrow or the next day. But I do know this. If you're not part of the assembly, you might miss the whole thing. I think of the first Sunday that Jesus had rose from the dead and went through the walls of the upper room and met with his disciples and showed himself alive and proved to them. And Thomas wasn't there that day. He skipped church that Sunday. He decided to stay. I'm not going to say it was too cold because I don't want to pinpoint anybody. But he stayed home that day for one reason or another. For some reason, he wasn't there. We don't know why. He might have been out investigating, trying to look for proof of the resurrection. I don't know why he wasn't there. But he wasn't there, and he missed the appearance of Jesus Christ in the upper room. And when others told him about it, you know what he said? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You can either be here when it happens, or somebody else from here can tell you, you'll never believe what happened in church last week, and you say, I don't believe that. Don't miss it. Continue in one accord with prayer and supplication, and watch what God is able to do. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning we ask you to challenge, thrill, and excite our hearts in a way that only you can. I pray, Father, you have already spoken as your word has been uplifted and exalted. And Father, I pray that every individual here would do what you have dealt with their heart about this morning. Lord, without doubt there are some that needed something special for you. And God, you did not fail to give it through the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray you'd help them to be humble, to yield, to submit to you, and Father, to admit whatever it is that you spoke to them about. I pray, Lord, that there be anyone without Jesus Christ today. We thank you, Lord, for Jacob getting saved a couple of weeks ago. And we pray, Father, you continue to work in our midst, continue to save souls. And we pray if there's anybody today that truly does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, doesn't have a clue what this thing's all about, Father, please speak to that heart. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Help them to respond today as the invitation is given. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook this morning.